with me to the book of Romans chapter 2. Book of Romans chapter 2. As we continue together in our study. Book of Romans chapter 2, our focus verses this morning will be verses 6 through 11. 6 through 11. Paul is laying down for a church he's never visited before, laying down the fundamental gospel. And he wants to make it clear, and he spills a lot of ink to make this clear, this gospel message. We have realized that it was his mission in life to declare the glory of God and the salvation of sinners all over the known world at that time. He wanted to be obedient to the faith. He called in verse 5 the church to be obedient to the faith. We saw what this faith was. This gospel message is found in verse chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 when he makes this clear statement. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." That's just it. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. "For in it," that is in this gospel that we preach, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith." That is, Paul will lay down that we have entrance into the presence of God now, and even more importantly, one day in the future, only because of what has been provided to us by another person. And so that other person is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when you have been raised up in church all your life and you have heard this story of Jesus, of him being the God-man and coming and dying for sinners, he lived a perfect life and he died on the cross, all of this was so that we can partake and we can be given a righteousness, a perfect keeping of the law, so that we can stand in his presence. That was given to us by Jesus because we have trusted that he is the only one that can get us to heaven. And his works and his merits and his way is the only way. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." So he lays down this gospel in the book of Romans. And in order to understand the good news of the gospel, he gives us the bad news. It explicates the good news, right? When you hear the bad news. You want the bad news first or you want the good news? Well, Paul gives us the bad news. The bad news points us to the good news found in Jesus Christ. So in chapter 1, verse 18, he begins to talk about the wrath of God. And we spent some time on that, how this thought of God being angry has just kind of just weirded us out a little bit and weirds people out, that how can God, who is loving, be angry too? Well, he is. I mean, you can't just have a lopsided view of God. I mean, if you're going to talk about God, at least talk about him the way the Bible talks about him and describe him the way the Bible describes him. And we talk about the love, yes, and we talk about the wrath, and the Bible teaches us that God is angry at sin, and he always will be, and he always has been. "For the wrath of God," the anger of God, "is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." And that goes in action and that goes in thought life. Because nothing escapes the all-seeing eye of God. And so we see that he lays down, even as he discusses the Gentile, the non-Jewish person, in chapter 1, verses 18 through the end of chapter 1, he talks about how deplorable they are. He talks about how wretched they are. He talks about how they were given an opportunity to see God because God has revealed himself to them, but they willingly turn their nose up at God and they push God back because they suppress the truth so that they can do their own thing and live their own life and have their own way. And Paul throws this open to us. He said, they're wretched. They're pagans. They're so wretched that God took his restraining hand off of them and he says, "Listen, no more. I'm going to let you do what you want to do." And the Bible said God gave them up three times. He gave them up. And it's because of the idolatrous heart that they had, desiring to serve the creature rather than the creator, were unthankful. These people were unthankful for what God had done. And Paul reminds him, says, listen, you are wicked, and the wrath of God abides upon you because you are sinners. You have violated my law. And he lays it down very clearly. That they have given themselves up to every type of sin that you can ever imagine. Sin against God, which ultimately all sin is against God first and foremost, but they have even sinned against one another. They have sinned against their own bodies. And that God took the restraints and their putrid sin led them in the path of their sin, led them to homosexuality and all kinds of immoral, gross sexual perversions. And not only sexual perversions, but perversions of all kinds. The Bible teaches that Paul said, you're just haters of God. You're haters of God. You're faithless. You're heartless. And you have to read in chapter 1, he said, man, that's rough. And so the good moral person and comes along and said, man, you're pretty bad off. There ain't much hope for you. Or the good Jew comes to the Gentile and said, hate to be in your predicament. Because good moral people, and possibly as Paul writes here to the Jew in chapter 2, would come across this way and they said, listen, I'm glad I'm not like you. And Paul turns around in chapter 2 and he says, wait a minute. We've got one sinner saying to another sinner that I'm glad I'm not like you. And he says in chapter 2, as he begins, he says, there's no excuse, every one of you who judges. For in judging one another, you condemn yourself because you judge and practice the very same things. We know the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. And he says, do you think you're going to escape the judgment of God? You think there's a possibility of escaping the judgment of God? And the answer is rhetorical, no. There's no way of escaping. So here you have these people in chapter 2 thinking themselves to be something, and God, and Paul exposes that God says you're nothing. And you may be in here. And you're a law-abiding citizen. Go to the courthouse, go to the police records, and they open the books, and they see your name, and you're clean slate, man. You're good to go. You're good to go. Then God opens his book, and it's altogether a different book. And it's his book that really matters, because you can be clean on the earth in the sense of civil life, but not be clean in God's book. God has a book. And the Bible says that we have violated, every single one of us have violated his law. And we deserve to die. And so the good moral person who rests on his morals, and the good Jew who says, listen, I've got all these things going for me. The Gentile has been accused and found guilty in chapter 1. And now he comes around and Paul says, wait, you're not off the hook. The Jew or the moralist person is found guilty and accused and found guilty also. You see, the Jewish man would attempt to rest on God-given privileges. Privileges like the law and the adoption and the covenants and the circumcision and the worship and the experiences and the promises and the glory and even the fact that the Messiah would come through the line. He'd have a tendency to say, you know, why would God's wrath be on me? Why would it be on me when he's given me all these things? What could arise and rouse it would be elitism. In the sense that what is said of the pagan can't be said of him, you see? And so the Jew or the moralist begins to look down upon the pagan man in chapter 1. He says, I'm not like that. I'm not like you. But you must understand that the Jew, the Jewish man, and I believe that's who he's primarily speaking to, but the Jewish man has spurned God in greater ways than the pagan has ever done. Why? Because he's been given all these privileges. He's been given the covenants. He's been given the law. And where there is more light and more privileges and more knowledge and more truth, there is greater responsibility, greater accountability, and stricter judgment. And that's what Paul is talking about. You're not off the hook. And Paul is saying, you're not in a position to judge others, to be the judges of others. They were not in a position of placing themselves in the position of God. They would say, how could God's wrath be on us when we have all these good things going for our lives and we have all these privileges? And many people would say that. How can God's, you say God is angry at me when I'm affluent in society, I have a good job, look at all the things that I have accumulated in life, and look at the things, how can God be angry? This is a sign that God blesses me, not that I'm cursed. The Bible teaches they have despised the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and His patience. They, of all people, the Jew, have experienced greater and richer doses of His kindness, of His forbearance, of His patience, of His mercy, and of His goodness. They have been exposed to the very law of God. And now we sit as a congregation, and this community sits with oftentimes Bible wide open, and they hear preachers and they read it for themselves, but they spurn what God has said. We have the Word of God before us. I had a conversation with a lady who came in the store the other day, and she made this comment. She says, you know, I asked her, I said, do you have a church anywhere? Are you going to church anywhere? She says, no, I'm looking. My mom is so-and-so, and she believes in so-and-so, and she does this things in her religious service, and I don't necessarily agree with that. Then she started backing up and said, you know, I just want to go where the presence of God is. Well, I could say, yeah, I want to go where the presence of God is too. I'm all for you there. I just want to go that, you know, when I walk in, I can sense the Spirit of God. And there's something that triggered in our conversation that I made this comment to her. I said, ma'am, there's a story that Jesus tells of a rich man and Lazarus. Is that both died. The rich man having all, everything in this world that he ever could want, and he treated the poor man atrociously. And they both died. And the rich man finds himself in hell, and he looks up and he sees the Lazarus next to the bosom of Abraham. He's in heaven, and the rich man cries out. He said, just send one drop of water to ease this flame that I'm in. Abraham said, I can't do it. There's a great gulf between us. He said, will you do this? Will you take Lazarus and would you let him go to my five brothers and let them know and warn them about this place that I'm in? Phenomenal statement that comes next. Abraham says, they have the law and Moses, the prophets and Moses. Let them hear them. And he says, oh no, but the man says, the rich man says, if one just come back from the dead and show himself, I mean, we would say, oh man, he was dead. We just buried him and he's alive now. We're going to believe him. Abraham says, though they have the Word of God, they have Moses and the prophets, and though one rise from the dead, they will not believe them. Let them hear the Word. We're looking for the miraculous, the spectacular. We have the Word. The Word, the Jews had the Word with great responsibility. They're spurning the Word of God. And we here have the Word of God, and we spurn it on a daily basis. Why shouldn't God be angry? Why should not God be angry with a people who are obstinate? So the weight of evidence against them is found in the legitimate courtroom of God and is stacked up. The Jew finds himself, he is very elitist, he's very judgmental, and he said, listen, I'm glad I'm not like you. And Paul says, oh, you are like him, but just in a different way. He says, the evidence in this, have you ever been seen one of those major, major trials in our day that are well televised? And these lawyers have stacks and stacks and heaps of evidences. He said, my word, there's no way they can to lose this case. Look at all the evidence. And I'm telling you, when we approach and the Jew approaches the God's courtroom, there's stacked up evidence after evidence after evidence that says, oh, this is all against you. You're guilty as they are. You're guilty as they are. So this, when we read this in verses 6 through 11, I want you to understand this is a context not of salvation, but of judgment. How does God carry out judgment? So there are two groups of people that he'll talk about. He'll talk about the Christian, and he'll talk about the non-Christian, and how God will bring about judgment. He is not, and I repeat, he is not saying or advocating or teaching a works salvation. And that's what's going to go through your mind as you read this. He is showing that the evidences of a true Christian will be one way, and the evidences of a non-Christian will be another lifestyle. So let's read that in that context in verse 6. He says, God, or he, will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. This is a judgment thing. These are describing people who are Christians. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress. For who? For every human being who does evil. The Jew first and also to the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good. The Jew first and also to the Greek. For God shows no partiality. Let me make it clear, because this is a very touchy passage of Scripture. Salvation is not being taught here. Judgment is being taught here, and how God will carry out judgment. He tells us in chapter 2, verse 3, that judgment rightly falls on those who practice, or judgment is according to truth. And judgment here is according to deeds. Let me reemphasize something about salvation. Salvation, as he'll explicate later on in the book, especially chapter 3, salvation is by faith alone, by grace alone, faith alone, grace alone, in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Let me show you that just real briefly, and just reading these verses, chapter 3, verse 24, he says this, we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It's a gift, not of works. That's why he says in chapter 4, verse 5 of Romans, he will say, and to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted as righteousness. In chapter 5, verse 15, he will see, but the free gift of God, free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, that is Adam's, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. You see, the Bible clearly denotes and teaches, even in the book of Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and following, you can just listen to it. He says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us for the adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespass according to the riches of his grace. A very familiar passage of Scripture in Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace you have been saved. It doesn't say works. Through faith. And this is your not your own doing, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then finally, in 1 Timothy, he uses the passage of Scripture, and he says, as Paul writes to young Timothy in chapter 1, verse 15, he writes these amazing words. In 1 Timothy, he says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. What am I saying to you? I want you to understand before we go any further, beloved, that the Bible doesn't teach salvation by works. So you can't take, say, well, the Bible teaches this. Well, you've got to take it within the whole, because the Bible is clear that there's no salvation, there's no standing before God and being accepted by him outside of the work of the grace of God through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and his meritorious sacrifice for sinners. All right, that's it. Only way, truth, and life is Jesus Christ. Then what is Paul dealing with here when he says that he will render to every man according to his works? He's talking about judgment. It's in the context of judgment here. Not how one should be saved. Not how one should be justified. but rather how he will be judged. So there are principles of judgment according to truth, chapter 2, verse 3, and now according to works. The issue again is judgment. Two groups of people, and he's dealing with their lifestyles, Christian, non-Christian. It is addressing how both these groups will be judged, and hear me now, held accountable to God. He's going to be held accountable. Now, as I got to be thinking, I was just kind of looking over some things yesterday. I just got curious because we're in this context of judgment. And we see it's judgment all through here, chapter 2. The fact that they will have no excuse in chapter 1, verse 20, and chapter 2, verse 1, implies that there is a judgment. There would be no excuse when? Before the judgment. Paul says, you condemn yourself whenever you pass judgment on another. You condemn yourself in what context? Judgment. The Bible talks about that judgment of God rightly falls. The Bible talks about in chapter 2, verse 3, he asks the question, will you escape the judgment of God? Verse 5 in chapter 2, he says, you're storing up wrath for the day of wrath in God's righteous what? Judgment. And then he says, he will render to every man in that time of judgment. So this is a context of judgment. Now, I don't care how you look at it. My friend, you're here this morning by divine providence, and you must know that you have to deal with this issue. You cannot overlook it or pretend to forget about it. You still have to deal with the issue that you will stand before God one day and answer for your life. You have to deal with the issue that God's righteous judgment will be revealed according to chapter 2, verse 5. And what that means is that the accountability is real. It's real. You have to deal with it. No one will quarrel about the judge who you will be standing before. You'll never quarrel about him being unjust or his judgment being unjust. His judgment will be right because he is right and he is just. And so what other kind of judgment could you ever expect? This is a context, a judgment. He says in chapter 2, verse 11, that God shows no partiality. In what context? Judgment. Chapter 2, verse 12, those who have the law will perish with, or who do not have the law will perish without the law, and those who have the law will be judged by the law. In chapter 2, verse 16, he finally says, God judges the secrets of men's hearts by Jesus Christ. I just want you to pay attention to something. He's addressing the context of lifestyles, evidences. When you go into the courtroom of God, how is your evidence stacked up? What does the evidence reveal? So they take this evidence off the shelf and they start opening the books and say, aha, this is what it says about you. This is the evidence about you. And then you start reading, what does it say? And whatever the evidence says reveals your character. The lifestyle you have lived your life reveals whether or not you are sincerely a child of God. And that's why he can say in verse 6 that to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory, honor, and immortality, they've got eternal life. He's talking about the Christian. He's talking about the Christian man, the Christian woman, the Christian young person. You see, the judgment will reveal, not determine, salvation. You're being judged before God. It will reveal what has been the total emphasis of your life. What has been the total emphasis of your life? And you're going to stand before God, and He knows it. He already knows what the total emphasis of your life. It's not a spook to Him. It's not an aha moment for God. He knows it. It will reveal what has been constant in your life. This judgment according to works. And so the principle is laid down in verse 6. He says, He will render to each one according to his works. And then he begins to explain it in verses 7 through 11. These are the two types of people, and there are no other groups of people. You got Christian, you got non-Christian. And they're described different ways throughout the Bible, no doubt, but it's Christian, non-Christian. Now, when I look at verse 6, it just explodes to me off the page. Because this is what it's saying. He will render to every one according to his works. That's the principle. That's the basic foundational truth right there. Now, when he says he is saying God. God will render. He will be the one, where the word render means to give. He will be the one, in the future tense, God will be the one to give. He is the giver here. It's his courtroom. He is the judge. And when I think about him rendering and God rendering, I understand that his rendering has been given with total authority here. When God renders judgment, it's with total authority that he does it with. Why? Because he's God. That he has the right to make this judgment. There'll be never, ever, ever any excuse in your mouth, come out of your mouth, though you may be thinking of them right now, you'll find that there are lacking in that day. Your mouth, I believe, will be stopped before God. You will be in the presence of purity. We will be in the presence of Almighty. We will know that we are in His presence. There will be no doubt. And when we come before that presence, you need to know that His judgment is with full right and authority as the sovereign judge of the universe. He, that is God, will be bringing and carrying out this judgment. But His judgment is being given with total insight. Not only authority, but total insight. Total insight. That is, He knows every fiber of your being. He's not lacking on any evidences. He knows everything that's written in the books. He doesn't have to call a recess and say, okay, I got to think this through here. I got to get all my stuff together. No. He goes with total insight into this courtroom. When you stand before him, you need to know he sees everything of your life. Everything. His rendering will be with total insight. Because he's the all-seeing eye of God. You see, the works that he sees of your life, again, indicate whether or not you are a child of God. He sees also not just what you do, but he peers and looks at the motivation of why you did them. He has that ability. So when he renders a good judgment, you need to know that he saw the good that was in your motivation also. Not just in the actions. When God considers it good, you know that it's good. Men can look at what you've done and say, that's a good thing. Well, they have no idea what you were thinking and why you did something. It may not be a good thing. You may have given to a charity, but you gave it for the wrong reason, so you can write it off or your taxes or whatever. I don't know. I'm not saying that's a bad thing or a good thing. I'm just saying that if your motivation was evil, we as men can't always see that. We never see that. We can't, unless you tell us. But God says you can't hide your motivation. You can't hide any of that. It's exposed. God says it's exposed to me. And so his rendering that when God says he considers it's good, it's good. The spotlight of his pure eye can distinguish between good according to man and good according to God, you see. He does that. So he renders his judgment. His total insight. And he renders his judgment will be with totally individual and personal. Did you notice what he said? He will render to each one, to every single man. This is a personal thing. This is an individual thing. You won't be resting on the laurels of your grandmother, your grandfather, your history, or anything else. It will be an individual judgment that you will stand before. It will be personal. You will answer for yourself. And then his rendering, his judgment, will be with total predictability. Total predictability. What do I mean? Because he's just, he'll always do just. He'll always carry out justice. He'll always carry out. He will be consistent with His nature. You understand? God will always, it's predictable. He will never say, okay, God may let you slide on this one. No. God is consistent and predictable in how He's going to do the same because He, you know why? Because His Word tells us His character. We who are living by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we believe what the Bible says. And I believe what the Bible says about His judgment. Not only about things that have been or are happening now, but will happen in the future. I believe them. Why? Because I, by faith, when I committed my life to Jesus Christ, I'm saying, by faith I commit myself to Him and I commit myself to everything that He brings in my life. I commit it. I submit it. And part of that, beloved, is that I believe God for who He is. I believe what the Bible says about Him. We who live and are living right now by faith in the Lord Jesus believe that the Bible say what the Bible says about God, specifically that He renders fair judgments and rewards the faithful. I believe that to be true because that's what the Bible teaches us, that it is true. It is right. And so He renders, and it's total predictability. We know that God is going to be carrying out His character. And so there is a judgment. We can't ignore it. And when we think and we begin to look at verse 6, He says, He rendered every man according to his works. That kind of just really rubs us wrong. Remember, He's talking about judgments. Let me just kind of give you an idea of what Jesus had to say, because this is not something new that Paul all of a sudden came up with. Just listen to this, and you can write down the references, and you can go back and look at them yourself. Matthew 12, 33 through 36, Jesus talks about being judged according to deeds. Jesus said, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers. How can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth, what? Speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good. And the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. In other words, these very things reveal what type of person you are. These very things, the words that come forth from your mouth, the actions that come forth from your life, they will be an open book. They reveal if you know the Lord Jesus Christ or not. And He says elsewhere in Matthew chapter 16, listen closely to verse 27. For the Son of Man is going to come with His angels in the glory of His Father, and then He will repay each person, according to what he has done. He's not talking about you getting into heaven by what you do. He's talking about a lifestyle, a person who has either committed his life to Christ or not committed his life to Christ. And there are evidences on both sides. That is, a Christian is going to give evidence that he belongs to God by this lifestyle, and a person who is not a Christian gives evidence that he is not a Christian by this lifestyle. And he exposes those in the next verses. Listen to what Jesus said in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, I believe, if I'm right. And He has given him authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. He's not talking about somehow you can do enough good deeds to make your way into heaven. No, He's talking about what has already been happened in your life. If God has transformed you, it's going to be evident. But you're going to be judged. And one principle of that judgment is a judgment according to works. Paul would make it clear to us in 2 Corinthians 5:10 when he says this, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." You see what I'm saying? And so this is not new. This is not something weird. It's a judgment not based on what a person imagines himself to be, but what he actually is. The judgment is not based on your religious profession. Let me read what he says in verse 7 and 8. As he begins to talk about the one who is a Christian, he says in verse 7, to those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory. They practice seeking for glory and honor and immortality. What will happen to them? He will give them eternal life. Those are the people, their lives indicate that they belong to Christ. That's why he says in verse 10, he says, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good. Why? Why do they do good? Because something has transformed them to do good. So it's not about what you imagine yourself to be, but who you actually are. It's not, this judgment is not based on some religious profession, your religious relationships, or your religious heritage. Someone in your family is deeply rooted in a deep Christian, strong Christian. You remember those morals and you remember the Christianity they taught you and the gospel they taught you. Well, listen, when you stand before God, that's not going to be with you. That's not going to be with you. So listen to me, beloved. Focus. It's not whether you are Jew or Gentile. It's not whether you're a heathen or you're some great theologian or orthodox. Or it's not whether you're religious or irreligious. It's not whether you attend church or you don't attend church. What is it? Revealed obedience in your life. So as you stand in the courtroom of God and there's this evidence, I'm just curious, what do the books say? What do the books indicate have been your emphasis in life? It looks to deeds, not to some special privilege you've had in life or some knowledge that you had. The Jew would come up and say, look at the knowledge I have of God. Look at the privileges I've had. And God says, so what? What good has that done you? You're going to be judged according to what you have done. And the way you live your life indicates what type of character you have. So when a person does a measurement of a Jew, of a Gentile in chapter 1, and then a Jew in chapter 2, guess what they find out? The same thing. They're both wicked. They're both wicked. The Jew is wicked with the law. The Gentile is wicked without the law. But they're both wicked. And that's what Paul drives home. No one escapes it. No one escapes the judgment of God. I don't care how much you try to pretend it doesn't exist. What is the total emphasis of your life? I'm just going to kind of go through this real quickly. Notice something. He says, who by patience and well-doing. What does a Christian look like? Who is by patience and well-doing. What does he seek for? You know what the Christian seeks for in his life? He seeks for glory, he seeks for honor, and he seeks for immortality. Not his own glory, not his own honor. And not simply immortality that he's going to have a different body one day and it's all going to be transformed. You know what his aim in life is? Ultimately, it's for the glory of God. That he gets up in the morning and he says, God, I don't know what kind of day I'm going to have today, but whatever I have, I want to do everything I do to extol you and to show everybody how beautiful you really are. That's his aim. Now, we don't do it perfectly. And he's not talking about people who have done it perfectly. He's not talking about people who haven't fallen into sin. I've done it. I've fallen into sin. You have too. He's not talking about people who have fallen into sin. He's talking about people who have a consistent lifestyle. You see what I'm saying? Yes, there's going to be a falling down, but there's going to be a rising up, and there's a wholehearted effort to go towards the things of God, and he pushes as his aim in life the glory of God. And he seeks ongoing the glory that will come to him as a result of a relationship with God. Not a boastful glory, not a selfish glory, but a glory that he will partake of in the glories of heaven. And so this kind of just manifests and reveals itself in our everyday life. How do I seek the glory of God in my life? Someone asked me the question about tattoos one time. Need a tattoo? Is it wrong to give a tattoo? Of course, I went to a higher power and went to John Piper and just stuck him on there, so I'm just kidding about that. But I was curious about what they had to say, and he made an interesting comment, and comments I have really did say before Piper, I heard him say it now, using the Old Testament as a reference that no, tattoos are out. He said that's really not a basis of a, you can't use that text to say a definite no here. But he made this statement, and I was appreciative. He said, the question that has to be asked is this: how will that tattoo bring glory to God? Will it bring glory to yourself? Everybody's doing their shirts like this, man, you got my tattoo. I'm not doing that, okay? I'm just using an illustration. But how will that tattoo bring glory to God? And that's the question you have to ask yourself. Because some things in scriptures, and this is not black and white all the time. There's maybe some gray areas. I know some of you are uncomfortable with me saying that. But maybe I don't see the black and white. I'm just kind of in a gray area all the time. Because there's some questions I still have about certain things. But I'm saying, I think I need to, and the part I want to emphasize is this. I need to ask myself that whatever I do and whatever I say, how will God be glorified in this? Can it be said that God be glorified in this? If you're struggling with it, you see what I'm saying? And so the Christian, he's patient and enduring and well-doing. That's his desire in life. He's intentional in his life. He's intentional in his life. He goes out pursuing the glory of God, and the glory of God is shown in different ways. The glory of God is seen in the salvation of sinners. The glory of God is seen in the rescuing of someone who is in need. The glory of God is seen in someone in helping someone who has a need. The glory of God is seen in us taking up a child and embracing them and loving them for the glory of God and teaching them the ways of God. The glory of God is seen in a lot of different ways. How can I express the glory of God? And Paul is saying, you know what? I'm telling you, those who will be judged, you'll look at their life and in patient well-doing. They were all about the glory of God. They were all about the honor of God. They were all about the immortality that one day their body is going to be raised to be like His, a glorious body for His service. And that's what they're aimed in. That's what they get up seeking. That's what they want. They don't have to be coerced. They don't have to have their arm twisted. And that does something for you and me who might be in here in a state of apathy that we have to twist our arm to serve God. That we have to be made feel guilty about something before we actually do something. Do you see that there's a problem there? Yes, we get like that, but we're not going to stay like that. Our desire in life is to seek and to aim for His glory, but not so with the unbeliever. Here's the second group. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, that's the character of their life. It's been like that their whole life. Oh yeah, they've come to church. They've given money. They've come to the cantatas. They've done all that stuff. They've been a part of all that all their life. But the consistent nature of their life is that they have disobeyed the truth and they've obeyed unrighteousness, which is the same thing basically. What's going to happen to them? It's not going to be eternal life. It's going to be wrath and fury. You know what's been part of their life? It's all been about them. See, to disobey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, same thing. The ungodly people are given to something. They've given their life to something, as the godly people have given their life to patient well-doing, continual, and seeking the glory of God and the honor of God and immortality. That's what they've been given to. But what about the man who obeys unrighteousness? They've been given to themselves. They're given to something. And if you are not given to truth, you are given to a lie. You're a servant. If you're not a servant to truth, you're a servant to the lie. So to disobey truth is to obey unrighteousness. To not believe God's truth is to believe Satan's lie that men are okay without God. If you don't submit to this word, you are saying, I believe what Satan says, that I don't need God. How do we recognize whether a man says and has as his lifestyle that I don't need God? Just look at his life. His life breathes it, oozes it. He's saying by his wretched unbelief and disobedience to the truth of God, he is saying, I don't need you. And though probably none of you would say that verbally out here in a church, you say with your life, I don't need you, God. And God will say in the judgment, when you've tried to hide it through your religious fervor, through your church attendance, through your fake and hypocritical service, God is going to expose it all. And he's saying, you did need me. You do need me. That's what will happen. But the character of his life is that he constantly obeys unrighteousness. And you ask, how? How do I know when people are enmity and hostility with God? Just see how they respond to his word. Look how they respond to his word. Why would people act like verse 8 and obey unrighteousness? Why would anybody do that? Listen to it clearly. Because their minds are darkened, their hearts are corrupt, and their will is evil. All are in opposition to God. Why would people in verse 7 and verse 10 seek for glory and honor, immortality and peace? Because their minds have been enlightened, their will have been inclined towards God, and they're not in bondage, and their heart has been changed. So what does he say? Everybody in this room, everybody outside this room, everybody who has lived and everybody who will ever live, you need to note that judgment is real and you will stand before the judgment of God. And he will not ask you, show me all the good things that you've done and I'll weigh it out and see if I'll let you in my heaven. No, there's one way to get into heaven, that's through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And any denial and rejection of him means you have been cast out to an enemy's and a devil's hell. I say that in love, but that's the truth of the Scriptures. God will not question you as far as salvation is concerned about your deeds or good deeds. You're going to be judged according to that. But the issue that you've got to deal with, not right now, to right now, in this room, at this moment, this split second, what you have to deal with is not the judgment right now. You've got to deal with the issue of salvation. You don't have to worry about, listen, I've got to make sure I got to get out of here and do the good deeds. No. You've missed the whole point altogether. What you consider to be good, even if you strained your whole life and tried to do it all good, in the end, if you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, none of it's been good. Though all men say it's been good, God says it's none of it's been good. And so you have to deal with the issue, where do I stand with God? Do I have a relationship with him through Jesus Christ by trusting in what he has done for me on the cross and what he's done for me in his life when he lived on earth? And I'll say it as one writer said it. Just love God and do what you want to do. When you love God, you'll find that the doing is for God, and that's what you want to do. My prayers have been for you today. If you're in need of Jesus Christ and a relationship with him, I'd love to see you after the service and express to you how you can have that relationship. That we all stand on the same ground here. We're all sinners. Jew or Gentile, you're all sinners, we're all sinners, and we have the same need, and that will never, ever change. You need Jesus Christ this morning. Please seek me out so that I can share with you this wonderful, breathtaking news. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you.